Wonderful. Thanks, Mike. Thanks, Sherry. Oh, Arts. Great to see y'all. You may be seated. Everybody looks wonderful today. Boy, we had a great coffee house last night. Actually, I have another announcement based on that. Then we'll get into the teaching in God's Word today. Last night, in passing, I mentioned sitting down with a couple regarding their marriage and helping them from God's Word. And apparently the reaction of a few people was, oh, we do stuff like that? And the answer is, yeah, we do stuff like that. You know, it's interesting because a lot of people, this might be a teaching slash announcement, I don't know, as I'm thinking about it. A lot of people think that the main job of the Christian, once you're a Christian, is to get people into the church. And, you know, I thought that at one time, and I sort of take issue with that today because, you know, my problem is when I go to the scriptures, I don't see the same emphasis in the scriptures as I see in the Christians I know who are intent on ways of getting people into the church, programs and movements and drives and things like that. Drive, that word's a great one, right? Drive them into the church. Makes me think of, yeah. You know, but the more I read the Word, the more I see that we're supposed to preach the gospel, but the Lord adds to the church. There's not a whole lot in there about programs and drives. There's a whole lot in there about preaching the gospel. Make no mistake about that. But as people respond to the gospel, it says the Lord adds them to the church. Now, once the Lord adds them to the church, there's a lot in God's Word about what we do for them. I think it's in many ways, if you go to the scriptures, what the scriptures emphasize is the opposite. You know, many times in Christianity, the goal is get them into the church, and then once they're in, my goal's accomplished. Scripturally, I think you might notice the emphasis is the opposite of that. It's once they're in the church that there are some very specific things God would have us do one for another. Because it's in the church that we grow up, right? And one of the primary things God's given us to grow up with and to help each other grow up is His Word. That's why, as a matter of course, and you know, and throughout the New Testament, you can read about believers helping other believers with His Word. You know, now you might initially say, "Well, but I've got real problems. I don't need Bible verses. I've got real problems." you know, somebody talked to me the other day about hearing somebody say. Actually, they said talked about playing the God card. I was so glad that I got that information secondhand and not firsthand, because somebody brought the scriptures into this conversation two Christians were having. And the response, oh, you're playing the God card. I'm glad I wasn't in that conversation. I might have been tempted to do something unchristian to the nose of that person. You know, they talk about, oh, he's got a scripture for everything. You know, everything he's got a verse for everything. What's wrong with that? Because God's Word is very practical. God's Word's written to help us. And you know, if you study the scriptures, when God's people had real needs, so many, many, many times, God's response was with words to believe. Now, once they believed those words, sometimes other things happened, right? Rivers parted, walls fell, people got healed, delivered, raised from the dead. But so often it began with words to believe. Right? So we might want to reconsider, if I have these real needs and I still have these real needs and I still have these real needs, maybe I ought to consider what words am I believing right now? And maybe I need some help in the words that I should be believing in order to see the fruit that I want to see. You know, certainly that comes to in marriages. You know, those of you who are married know that if you're a real good believer, it's just smooth sailing all the way. Now, all of us faced with the reality of marriage have to adjust to it, right? And the Word of God helps with that. The Word of God answers that. And there's no shame in that. In fact, that's the way God set the church up, to help each other. The problem is, you know, sometimes people come to you, say they come to you, Roger, for counseling for their marriage, and they say, well, no, all I want you to do is fix him. Right? Or all I want you to do is fix her. That tells me you really need God's Word. You know, because so often, the husband or the wife reaches that point of, well, I can't love him until he's the man I expect him to be. Surprise. He's not the one with the problem. You know, you don't have the right to expect, now outside of the scriptures, I'm saying, you know, we do have the right, and any believer has the right to correct me when my behavior, when my lifestyle is contrary to the scriptures. But if I'm not as neat as you think I should be, I don't have to apologize to you for that. Oh, you understand? For somebody who's demanding that the husband or wife be of this behavior that I somehow have dictated in my mind a perfect husband or wife should be, what gives that any validity other than I want it that way? You understand? The person who really needs help in that situation is the one who wants it that way, because they've forgotten what the love of God is all about. You know, and honestly, you'll never be able to love your husband or your wife until you change your standards. Because even if they are pliable enough to become just as neat as you want them to be, you'll find something else. And then you'll find something else, and then you'll find something else, because you don't know how to love. See, boy, this is sort of a teaching slash announcement, isn't it? But, you know, it's important stuff, because these are the kind of things where we often get blind spots. Even the best of us as believers get blind spots, and we need help. And, you know, God's provided us with help in the church. You know, so I really urge you, if you, you know, it doesn't have to be quote-unquote counseling. You don't even have to call it counseling. You know, we sit down at the kitchen table and share God's word. You want to call it counseling? Great. Many times just a teaching of God's word can give me my answer. If I'm meek enough to what's being taught, many times just a few words from another believer can give me my answer. If I'm meek enough to what they're saying, many times it does take sitting down and really going to the scriptures just to, first and foremost, define what your problem really is. It's not him, it's not her, it's you. You know, now maybe he or she will get some equal time in a minute, but you know, once having defined the problem, then the answers are in God's word. And we can help each other find those answers. So I might add, you know, I'm using marriage as an example because I brought that up last night, but in any area of life, if you are not bearing the fruit that God tells us his children can and should and have the right to bear, get some help. Oh, goodness. You know, I was talking to a friend of mine, a Christian friend of mine the other day about praising God. And she said, you know, I really admire these Christians who just throw their enthusiasm into praising God, but I just can't find it in me. But she said, but the people in my church told me, here's how you do it. You just fake it till you make it. You know, that if you do what we do long enough, then you'll start feeling it. And I'm so glad she told me that, because I was able to stop her and say, no, no, fake it till you make it. No, no, that's the way to religion. That's the way to Phariseeism. See, we don't fake anything. We shouldn't have to fake anything. We don't fake fruit. If it's lacking in my life, I honestly recognize it's lacking in my life. And so there's an area of God's word that I'm failing to recognize and believe. Maybe the help of someone who's a little more seasoned in the word will point that out to me, you know. And so I really urge you, don't call me, please don't all call me after the fellowship today. You can if you want, but you know, there are plenty of, first and foremost, I'd say your fellowship leader. I trust you're all to one degree or another part of a home fellowship. Talk to your fellowship leader for some help. There are other people in that fellowship probably who you know are seasoned in the word. And you know what? They might also be calling you. Because none of us graduate to the point where we don't need God's word anymore. So anyway, that's my announcement. Is, yeah, if you have needs, we do sit down with each other and help each other get those needs corrected and met via God's word, okay? There's my announcement. We're going into Hebrews today. I trust you were listening to the manifestations this morning. I sure was. And oh, man, oh, man. I once again got rocked at how Mike knew to call on the people who looked at my teaching notes this week. No, I'm being sarcastic. Obviously, Mike called on the people that God told him to call on, and each one of those people, not being privy to my teaching notes, just confirmed over and over and over again some of these truths we're going to look at today. I just love it when that happens, because it's confirmation to me that I'm teaching you the right thing this morning, but also just because it's another evidence of how real and living God is in the church when we give him room to be living and real, you know. So today we're going to start in Hebrews 7, but as a little backlog, you could put a marker there if you'd like, because that's where we'll end up. Last week was a tough one. Last week we looked at Galatians 3 primarily, and it was a difficult section, difficult teaching. A lot of it was difficult for me because I was so aware of the other things that people may have been taught on that section, and trying to address those ahead of time, because and as challenging as that may have been to your brain last week, I think today you'll begin to see why it's so essential to be clear on these things. Because one of the most important things that comes out in Galatians 3 is that God made a covenant with Abraham, right? That covenant had promises attached to it. But promises are promises. A covenant's a covenant. And then later on, the law was added to the covenant because of the ways that Israel transgressed it, right? But promises are promises. Covenants are covenants. And law is law. They're different things. So Galatians makes it clear that there were promises in the covenant to Abraham. And those promises, you might remember, were fulfilled to Abraham, right? Okay, the two major promises in the covenant God made with Abraham and with Abraham's seed was that Abraham would multiply his descendants, which happened, right? And that God would set aside a land for them, which happened, right? The point Galatians makes is there was another promise underlying those promises made to Abraham. But that promise was not fulfilled in the Old Testament, was it? No, that promise was fulfilled in Christ. So the great point of Galatians 3 is there were promises made to Abraham, and those promises were fulfilled to Abraham's seed. There was another promise underlying those promises of a coming Redeemer. In fact, that promise went back even further than Abraham. And it was fulfilled by way of Abraham, but it was not fulfilled to Abraham or to Abraham's seed. It was fulfilled in Christ. That's the great point of Galatians, okay, is that there's a further promise, a greater promise, a richer promise, a fuller promise that is contained within what was said to Abraham, but was not fulfilled like those others were. Because if you look at the covenant made to Abraham, the two major promises that you can clearly read in Genesis 17 were clearly fulfilled, right? He became the father of many nations, didn't he? Yeah. And God had a land reserved for his descendants, didn't he? Yeah. But underneath that was this promise of the seed, the promised seed, the one who was first mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. And that promise was not seen by Abraham or by Abraham's descendants. It wasn't seen until Jesus Christ fulfilled all that was required. So that's the promise that Galatians is speaking of. And so it was important we go through all that detail to sort those things out in their proper containers, right? Because that promise was fulfilled in Christ. It's that promise that's the basis for what's called the New Covenant, you see. And I don't know of a better place than Hebrews to look at in detail what's entailed in this New Covenant and why it's new, why it's different, and why it's not only new and different but better than the Old Covenant. So that's where we're going to be spending our time this morning. But did any of you take the time to read those first chapters of Hebrews? Oh, a lot of you. Good. Well, you might remember we're going to start in chapter 7, but if you read chapter 7, you know that one of the points God makes is he compares Jesus Christ to a priest, right? Compares Jesus Christ to a priest. Now, it's very important to understand in Hebrews, and there are those who disagree with me, but I believe the key to Hebrews is recognizing that Hebrews is not foundational, okay? The foundational truths to the church regarding what Jesus Christ accomplished are found in 9 epistles, in Romans, right? 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians contain all the foundational truth regarding Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. Hebrews does not bring in new stuff. First John does not bring in new stuff. We get into difficulty when we read some of those things and find new things in there that God didn't reveal in the church epistles. No, it's very clear that the essential truths we need to know as Christians are in those epistles. If you understand that, then it goes a long way towards understanding Hebrews, because Hebrews really doesn't teach anything that isn't already taught in Romans. Hebrews, however, teaches those truths using different examples. Hebrews is written to those who were of Israel, right? Those who were steeped in the Old Testament, those who were steeped in the law. And so the truths regarding Jesus Christ are taught in terms of what they understood. I think Hebrews is a great testimony to God's mercy, because Romans says it all, but it's as if God talks to these Hebrews and says, you're not getting Romans. Let me put it to you this way. And that's why we see things like Jesus Christ being compared to the high priest. Now again, there are groups and denominations that believe that Jesus is a literal high priest. They go so far as to picture him up in heaven somewhere wearing a high priestly outfit. If that's the case, then half the truths in Romans and Galatians are contradicted. Okay? That's not what Hebrews is saying, that he's a literal high priest. It's teaching the simple truths of salvation and redemption in different terminology. By saying, let me put it to you this way. You don't understand what I'm trying to tell you in Romans, but you know what the high priest was, right? Well, what Jesus did is just like what the high priest did, only better. Where God lives is just like that tabernacle, only better. What Jesus Christ offered is just like those sacrifices, only better. Oh, you understand? It's putting the same truths in new ways. That's my personal belief regarding Hebrews. You figure it out for yourself. You study Hebrews in that light and tell me if it doesn't come together for you. I don't believe there's one new truth in Hebrews that can't be stated literally in Romans. But many of them are put figuratively in Hebrews because of the understanding of the people to whom it's addressed. Make sense? Or at least you don't have to agree with me, but what I'm saying makes sense? Okay, good. So that I believe is the basis, and that's why in chapter 7 it discusses Jesus Christ being a priest, and if you knew the Old Testament, you'd immediately object to that. It calls him a priest, but if you were one who knew the Old Testament, you'd say, question, how could he be a priest if he wasn't of the tribe of Levi? And how could he be a priest if he wasn't made a priest according to the law? And those are two legitimate questions, because in the Old Testament, you couldn't be a priest unless you were of the tribe of Levi, and you were made a priest by certain protocols dictated in the law. Jesus Christ was not of Levi. It did not go through those. So how can you say he's a priest? Two legitimate questions. He answers them in chapter 7 before they have a chance to ask them. You understand? And we're going to Hebrews 7, but look at Psalm 110, please. Oh, somebody likes that psalm. Psalm 110. See, what Jesus Christ did is very similar to what the priest did. What the priest did in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ would eventually do, but do it perfectly. A priest represented man to God, and our Lord Jesus Christ represented man to God, right? The priest offered sacrifices for man's sin. Jesus Christ certainly offered a sacrifice for man's sin. So in many ways, what he did, it's a great example that he's just like the priest. But again, two problems. One is that he wasn't of the correct bloodline. If you read Hebrews 7, you see that he handles that by talking about Melchizedek, right? Melchizedek. And it says here in Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, wait a minute. That wasn't an order of the priesthood. Which order is that? The order of Melchizedek. There isn't one in the priestly line, right? There were orders, there were courses in the priesthood. None of them were called Melchizedek. So what's he talking about? Well, if you might remember, if you read Genesis earlier on in this series, there was a guy named Melchizedek. And he was a priest of the Lord, in so much that Abraham brought his tithe to Melchizedek. Which part of Levi was Melchizedek of? Levi didn't exist, right? Abraham brought his sacrifices. Levi didn't exist. Levi was Abraham's great-grandson. So the point being, long before Levi, Melchizedek was a priest because God appointed him. That's why Jesus Christ is called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Just like Melchizedek, God appointed him. And the question is, which holds more validity? Not only is he a valid priest, but which holds more validity? Someone who's a priest by virtue of being born in the right family, or someone who's a priest because he's appointed so by God? See. And that's the further point here in Hebrews 7 where we're going to pick it up, is it says that back here in Psalm 110, the Lord hath sworn, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the second point that's made in Hebrews 7 is, okay, he wasn't appointed to the according to the dictates of the law, but he was appointed according to the oath of God, which has more validity. So the conclusion is, not only is Jesus Christ a valid priest, he's more valid than the priests were. Right? They became priests by bloodline. He became priests from God. They were priests according to the dictates of the law. He was a priest according to the oath of God. So not only is he a legitimate priest, he's more legitimate than they were. Great point, isn't it? If you read Hebrews 7 and it didn't quite make sense to you, that's the essence of it. And that's where we'll pick it up in Hebrews 7, verse 20. I think that's where we're starting. Somewhere in that vicinity anyway. I'll let you know for sure in a minute. Yeah. Oh, let's start in verse 19. It says, For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God, insomuch as not without an oath he was made priest. In other words, there was an oath involved in Jesus Christ being made the priest, right? Then it adds, those priests, the Old Testament priests, they were made without, there was no oath involved in their becoming priests. But this, Jesus Christ, with an oath, by him that said to him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's a quote from the Old Testament. Any idea where it's from? Yeah, Psalm 110 verse 4. So here's the great point. They're made priests without any oath. He's made priest by not just an oath, but an oath from God himself saying, I'm appointing you a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That pretty well clinches it, doesn't it? God specifically ordained it. And I might add, it says, thou art a priest what? Forever. There's another advantage over the Old Testament priests that we're going to get into here in a moment. He was appointed directly by God with an oath of God, and he would be the priest forever. It sums it up in verse 22. It says, by so much, you know, or in other by doing so, by God doing so, Jesus was made a surety of a better testament. The word surety is a guarantee. The word testament is our word covenant. Okay? So by God doing this regarding Jesus Christ, by God appointing, saying, I'm appointing you a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and God swore it that you would be a priest for, by doing that, he establishes Jesus Christ as the guarantee of a new covenant and a better covenant, as we're going to see. So much of the point of Hebrews shows that not only is this covenant new, but that it is better. It is better because the people who are reading this kind of are used to and kind of still like the old covenant. That's the problem. That's the problem, you see. Verse 23, it says, they truly were many priests because they were not suffered or allowed to continue by reason of death. That's self-explanatory, right? Why did they need many priests in the Old Testament? Because they died. Right? They died. So you've got to replace them with somebody else. They needed many priests because they died. But he's appointed a priest how long? Forever. Forever. Okay? Because that's how long he's going to live. This man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Simple logic, right? No priest in the Old Testament could have an unchangeable priesthood because they died. This is the first who could have an unchangeable priesthood. Okay? Again, the priesthood isn't literal, but you see why he's using that as an example of what Jesus Christ has done for us and continues to do for us. See, it's another thing that makes his priesthood better, is that not only was it established directly from God with an oath from God, but it's forever. Because he continues forever. So he's got an unchangeable priesthood. Okay. Again, it's not literal, but you think about it, boy, as our representative, Jesus Christ did fully and permanently what the priest in the Old Testament could only at best do in part and temporarily, right? Now, verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Oh, isn't that great? He ever lives to make intercession for them. There are two ways to emphasize this verse. I'm not sure which one is correct. It's one of those cases where they're both true, but which one this verse is emphasizing, I'm not sure. The ever liveth part. Does that mean he lives forever to make intercession for us? Or what he lives for is to make intercession for us? Both are really true. I think the first one is probably the emphasis here because the point's just been made that he's not going to die, right? So he's living forever and in living forever making intercession for us. Though it's still true, that's what he's living for. And again, the priests in the Old Testament, did they have other things to think about? Yeah, well, sure they did. Families, right? Taxes, whatever Levites had to think about. He has to think about his church. You know, so he ever liveth to make intercession for us. I kind of like this new covenant better, don't you? If I were an Old Testament adherent, this would be winning me over. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. And having considered all that, verse 26 says, for such a high priest became us. This verse can be misunderstood because of the word became. It's a King James word. It's not a bad translation. We just don't use the word became this way anymore. Sometimes, we'll say, let's talk about some clothing is very becoming. That's about the degree to which we use this word anymore. We mean that dress looks nice on you. That dress is appropriate, perhaps. That's what this word became means here. Not that he became us, but that he was the right high priest for us. One translation handles it very simply. Here is the high priest we needed. That puts it as well as anything I read. You know, here he is. All these credentials have been given. High priest, or a priest after the order of Melchizedek, forever, appointed directly by God, and now just is going to make intercession for us all the way through. That's the high priest we needed. That's the kind of priest we needed. You understand that what was given in the Old Testament was the best available, but this is the kind of priest we need. I think that's a great, it's really a paraphrase, but it's a great one. It's an accurate one. Here's the high priest we needed. And then it describes holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. I'd say that's the kind of priest I need. How about you? Yeah. Who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Oh, I'd say that's the kind of priest we need. Huh? The kind of priest who doesn't need to make sacrifices daily, he made one sacrifice. Why was his one sacrifice enough? Oh, this verse hints at something else, another way in which Christ is compared to the Old Testament. He did not only take the place of the priest, he took the place of the sacrifice. It just hints at it here. It gets into more detail on it later. But, oh, what a remarkable thing. Boy, how do you wrap your mind around that? We had all these priests and all these sacrifices, and God tells us in Hebrews, oh, this is better. One priest who's more qualified than all the priests of history. One sacrifice that's more qualified than all the sacrifices of history. And they're both Christ. Isn't that amazing? Because you think about it, those priests were born of Adam, right? Those priests had sin. When that priest brought in the offering for sin, he was offering for his own sins as well as the sins of the people, wasn't he? To approach the presence of God, even to go into the outer part of the tabernacle, the priest had to prepare himself in meticulous ways, right? They had oil, and God said, okay, if you've got this oil on you, I'll count it like you're holy. But were they really holy? No, they had oil on them. But best God could do was, I'll count this as holy, because there's no other way anybody's going to come near me, so we'll call this oil holy for now. Okay? For now. How about the sacrifice? That it had to be a perfect sacrifice, right? But face it, is there a perfect lamb out there really? No. At best, you'd have one that was unblemished, at best. And they'd say, okay, this one's perfect. But was it perfect? No. Jesus Christ, however, perfect. Perfect. Oh, you see? You add up all those unblemished lambs, they still don't add up to one perfect sacrifice to God. You add up all those priests, as well-meaning as they were, and as oiled down as they might have been, they don't add up to one perfect Jesus Christ. And that's what we have in this new covenant. Oh, man, isn't that wonderful? I love the fact that this verse just kind of throws that in there. It doesn't go into detail regarding him being the sacrifice. It does in other places, but not here. But it throws it in, and I'm so glad it does, because it gives us just a hint of the fullness of what Jesus Christ accomplished. And now no one else could have done this. Again, the sacrifice part isn't the main point here, but it's a great reminder, isn't it? Then verse 28 says, the law makes men high priests that have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Oh, isn't that great? Isn't that great? It's the law was fantastic for what it was and what it could be. It was sure better than what the Gentiles had, right? Which was without God in the world. But still, those men who were made high priests, they still had infirmity. But what God did in Christ and appointed Christ, he's the only one without infirmity, without sin. A better priest and a better sacrifice make a better covenant, don't they? Let's keep going. Chapter 8. It says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. In other words, this whole topic of chapter 7 that we read part of, he goes, let's sum it up like this. A good way to close teachings, by the way, you young guys especially, you young guys as you're teaching the word, here's a great way to teach the word. To sum it up, here's what I just taught you. Clean, simple, and just in case anybody missed it, they get the point. It's much better than, so that's what I got to share with you today. If you have to choose between, that's what I got to share with you, or here's the sum, the second closing is much better for a teaching, okay? And that's what he kind of says here. To sum it all up, here's what we got to say. Of things we spoke, here's the sum. We have such a high priest who sat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. That sums it up, okay? We've got the true thing. We've got the real thing. We've got the perfect thing that the Old Testament was just a shadow of. And that term shadow is used often in Hebrews, comparing the Old Testament to the New. That these things in the Old Testament were just a shadow of what is to come. We all understand shadow, don't we? If I stomp on your shadow, do you go, ouch? No. It's just a shadow, okay? Your shadow may tell me that you're coming, right? If I see a hand with a gun coming around the corner, a shadow, I know I'm warned, right? Okay? The shadow might tell me what is to come, might tell me a lot about its shape and its movement, and maybe even its intent. But the shadow's not the real thing. The shadow's just a shadow. These things in the Old Testament that seem so real to the Hebrew believers, he makes the point, it's just a shadow of what God intended to do with Christ. See, the new covenant is not an afterthought. The new covenant really is the real covenant. The original promise of the new covenant predates the promise to Abraham. The new covenant's the real covenant. The Old Testament covenant really was at best a shadow of what was to come. See, isn't that great? These things in many ways were symbols. What the priest, you know, isn't it amazing how Jesus Christ so resembled the priesthood? Well, of course, because the priesthood was designed to resemble Jesus Christ. You understand? The priesthood was set up by God. He dictated in every detail. Here's what the priest, because did Jesus Christ know? Did God know that Jesus Christ was coming? Yeah. So of course the priesthood resembled Jesus Christ. The point is, you could read it and say, boy, Jesus sure resembles the high priest. You've got it backwards. The high priest was the shadow. It resembles him. And then we move on to the tabernacle. Okay? The tabernacle. I'm not going to give you every detail of the tabernacle today. You know why? We've got damaged books on sale today in the bookstore. That's why. Bargain price. You could have your own book and DVD set, I think. Are the DVDs included in that? Of the tabernacle. So, you could slip me that $20 later, Lorraine, okay? See, verse 2 again says that he's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. What do you mean the Lord pitched? Well, the tabernacle was a tent, right? It just means, you know, man set up the original tabernacle, right? Man would put the bases down and all the other stuff Lisa could tell you about. But God pitched the true tabernacle. Now again, let me warn you. Does that mean up in heaven somewhere there's a big tent? No, but there are groups that teach just that. That there's this big tent in heaven, and Jesus Christ in the full regalia of the high priest enters into it. They're missing the point of Hebrews. And again, I think they're missing the great key that there's no new truth revealed in Hebrews. Hebrews is simply restating truth that we can already read about clearly, literally in Romans. That's so important. Otherwise, you could read Hebrews and say, wow, I never learned any of this in Romans. Jesus Christ really is a high priest and he enters into the tabernacle. It's up there in heaven somewhere. It never really says that. But if you don't understand what Hebrews is for, I suppose you come to that conclusion. At any rate, some have come to the conclusion that there's like a literal tabernacle up in heaven with all the accoutrements, you know, the different animal skins, I guess, and all that stuff, or whatever, the heavenly equivalent, angel skins, bad angel skins. Well, we don't need to speculate because it never tells us there's this tabernacle up in heaven, okay? The tabernacle was to be a shadow of heavenly things. The great thing the tabernacle illustrates or stands for is the presence of God, right? It stands for the presence of God. Now, the earthly tabernacle was full of barriers, right? Because man needed to understand that there are serious barriers between you and God due to Adam's sin. And those barriers really were not bypassed, or not even bypassed. They were not broken down until what Jesus Christ accomplished. But, you know, the question I have is, why would they need a tabernacle in heaven? Because who's separated from God in heaven? You know what I mean? The tabernacle, you follow? The point of the earthly tabernacle was to symbolize the presence of God, also to show man you are separated from God and you need help. The true presence of God is in heaven, right? But do they need a veil? And all that, and I don't see in God's word where any of that occurs. God's worshiped like he was in the earthly tabernacle, a lot of other things. His true presence is in heaven, but those barriers were for the earthly tabernacle because man was barred from God. So I don't believe there really is a tabernacle up in heaven with veils and walls and rooms and all that stuff and tables and altars and showbread. But it was, the tabernacle was to be a physical representation of God's presence. as well as a man's difficulty. Okay? So it talks about he was a minister of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, let's look at verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have something to offer too, right? That was referred to briefly before, a little more detail. Now, if part of what the priest does is offer gifts and sacrifices, then if Jesus Christ is going to be legitimately called our high priest, he's got to have gifts and sacrifices, right? Just like they did. It says, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest. Seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Okay, if Jesus Christ were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest because the earthly priests operate according to the law. And according to the law, to be a priest, you had to be a Levite. And Jesus Christ wasn't of the tribe of Levi. So if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, right? But he's not on earth, and he's better than the priest. We've seen that established already, haven't we? And what he's entered into is better than the earthly tabernacle because he's truly entered into the presence of God. See. Talking about the earthly priests, they serve to the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, you make all things according to the pattern showed you in the mount. Okay, let me stop right there. If you've read the Old Testament, you know that's exactly how it happened, right? God told him, I want you to build this tabernacle. If you haven't read it, you should get that book and DVD set. Learn all about it. God tells him in explicit, exhaustive and exhausting detail exactly how this thing was to be made. He gave him the pattern of it. Some read this as saying, you know, God gave him a picture of the tabernacle in heaven and said, build it just like that. No. What God gave him was heavenly. It was from heaven. It was instructions from heaven. But nothing in God's word indicates that it was modeled after something else already in heaven. Okay? The instructions were from heaven. Okay? The instructions were godly. When they see the word heavenly near the word tabernacle, they assume, oh, so there's one up here, and God gave him like a pictures of the tabernacle that God built, and told Moses, you build one exactly like I built. It doesn't say that. He just says, you build it exactly according to these plans. That doesn't indicate there's already one in heaven, right? It was just according to these plans. And where did Moses' instructions come from? Heaven. Heaven, from God. So God told them very explicitly, here is how I want you to build this earthly tabernacle, according to the pattern shown you on the mount. But now, hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Okay, this goes back to Jesus Christ. If he were on earth, he wouldn't qualify to be a priest even. But what he does qualify for is something even more excellent. Okay, Jesus Christ's excellent ministry. He's obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. That's pretty bold, isn't it? Speak to those people who love the Old Testament. He's been saying, yeah, there's a new priest in town, new covenant. And then finally here in verse 6 is a real turning point because he says, okay, I'm going to be honest with you. Not just new, it's better. Better priest, better promises, better covenant. Let's see. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And we're going to continue to learn here about why it's not only new, but why it's so much better. See? Again, these things of the Old Testament were great, but they were shadows. They were shadows. God needed something to show them, to give them a sense of spiritual reality. But under this covenant in Jesus Christ, we enter into the real spirituality. God tells us about the real things. See, you might recall one great thing about being a Christian is when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, when you got born again, something happened, right? Something real legitimate happened to you. What happened? You got Holy Spirit, right? You've got Spirit within. You've got Spirit within. Corinthians tells us that those with Spirit within can understand spiritual matters. So God didn't need to show you a tent and say, you know, heaven's just like this. And show you a lamb and a priest and say, you know, the one I'm setting is just like this. God can say, hey, look at this. Oh, isn't that wonderful? I like it better so far than the old covenant, don't you? Yeah. Okay, he doesn't need to show us a shadow. Because what God's done in Christ is the real thing. And men and women with the Spirit of God can perceive that real thing. If you don't have the Spirit of God, if you're not sure if you have the Spirit of God, you can't earn it, but it's certainly available to anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have questions about that, please talk to one of us before you leave, wondering about whether you have the Spirit or not, whether you want it or not. If it took any great qualifications or credentials, I can only speak for myself. I wouldn't have it. The rest of you could speak for yourselves, but I wouldn't have it. So thank God it was a gift of God's grace. But it is part of this new and better covenant, see? So this verse 6, I think, is a real turning point where he just comes out and says, look, this stuff's not only new, this stuff is better. It's better. And we're going to see as we continue how much better it is. See, we have a covenant that's new. We have a covenant that's better. And we have better promises. You know, you think about it. The promises to Abraham were pretty good promises, right? But they were all confined to the earth, weren't they? Yeah. If you are familiar with God's word, think of some of the promises that are yours. Blessed with all spiritual blessings, right? Holy and acceptable unto God. Cleansed, reconciled, righteous before him. Given the authority of Jesus Christ on this earth. Promises to Abraham were things like children and land. Now, you might say, well, you know, I'd rather have, you know, good piece of land and some good kids than things like holiness. Well, that's because you're carnal. And I don't mean to insult you, but if those things appeal to you more, you just don't understand yet what God's done in Christ. But you can. You can. Okay? I mean, I can remember even first being involved in God's word, kind of thinking, yeah, this heavenly stuff's nice, but I can't taste it. I can't, you know, I can't spend it. All those great promises about wealth that we like to quote to the Christian. If you're a really good Christian, you'll be overflowing with wealth. They're all in the Old Testament. They're all involved with the descendants of Abraham who have a relationship with that land and how that land would bring forth abundantly for them as long as they stayed within the obedience to the covenant. But those are Old Testament promises. Now, God promises to meet our need, right, to supply our need, but the promises of great wealth, that's part of Abraham's gig. I can remember as a young man thinking, I'll take the Abraham stuff. That makes more sense to me. Well, of course it did, because I was carnal. I could see that stack of money. So I kind of liked the preachers who said, hey, you know, just believe God and you'll be rich. I want to go to your church. As I got a little older, I realized I don't want to go to your church because what God's done in Christ is so much better than what you're preaching. You know, that might take us some time. That's okay. That's okay. Fake it till you make it. No. Just honestly come to God's word. Ask him to teach you. And I can promise you the day will come when you'll realize, hey, these things I have in Christ, I wouldn't trade them for $1 billion and 1 billion promised lands and 1 billion wonderful descendants to carry on my name because they're so much higher, they're so much better. And what we have in him, better promises, better priest, better covenant all the way around. Verse 7. It says, if the first covenant had been faultless, then there should no place have been sought for the second. You know, very simply, if the first covenant had been good enough, you wouldn't need a second covenant, right? But it wasn't faultless, was it? No. The first covenant, not just the law, but the entire covenant, beginning with Abraham, had an inherent flaw, an inherent fault, okay? It says if the first covenant was faultless, you wouldn't need a second one. So in other words, the first one did have a fault, right? God brought in the law, it still didn't correct that fault. You know the great flaw in the first covenant? He tells us in the next verse, okay? The great flaw in the old covenant is finding fault with them. the great fault in the first covenant, the great flaw is it was made with people. People who are descended from Adam. People who, even with the best of intentions, are not gonna keep God's word. They're not gonna obey him. It was made with people. That was the great flaw. Bringing in the law didn't help that, right? Bringing in the law just exacerbated it. Bringing in the law just magnified it. That this covenant with people is not gonna work. That's why he says, if the first covenant had been faultless, why bring a second? Well, you know, in the first covenant, one party was faultless, right? God. Huh? Yeah. Oh, yeah, God's faultless. Okay, good, yeah. One party was faultless, okay? The terms of what God laid in front of Abraham were faultless. But the other factor in the covenant, which is the second party, had some faults, right? Even the best of them had faults, had flaws. That's why that covenant was never good enough. It was really just there to point to what God had wanted to do all along, this new and this better covenant. This is so simple when you consider what's written and what's not and simply read it. So it says the fault in the first covenant was them. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Oh, remember these verses? We've read them earlier in this series, didn't we? Gold star. Anybody remember where they came from? Without looking at your center reference? Did you look at your center reference? Okay. Jeremiah 31, that's right. Jeremiah 31 is where they came from, where God made that promise, right? And we saw examples in the opening teachings of how man broke that covenant again and again and again. And even to the point where God had to negate his side of it, right? That's what this is talking about here. The great fault in that first covenant was that man would not, could not, was not able to keep it. We saw evidence of that when we looked at the old covenant, didn't we? And we saw that that's why God finally said, I'm going to have to make a new one. And it's not going to include the flaw, the fault that was inherent in the first one. Well, how's he going to, by making it with like turtles? You know, because if man was the fault in the first covenant, how's God going to bypass that fault? Well, he also told us that in Jeremiah, right? And it's repeated here. Here's how he's going to bypass that fault. This, verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. And I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. That's the new one. That's why we needed a new one, because man couldn't uphold the first one. God bypasses that in the new one. Oh, you see? Now, again, two points I need to make on this. In the opening teaching, I think it was, we saw that although God said in Jeremiah, I'm making this covenant with Israel and Judah, he never said, I'm just making it with Israel and Judah, right? And other verses, like in the book of Acts, showed us he extended that covenant to all. Another reason it's a much better covenant than the first one. The other thing you might have a question about is, what's this thing about law being in the heart and all that stuff? Some maybe have even been taught that's in the future sometime. Because, you know, man still disobeys God, right? You still have thoughts that go where you don't want them to go. You're not automatically obeying God. Well, think about what you know about the true God. When would he ever be pleased with people who automatically obey him? Okay? I think that our concept that Jeremiah 31 is speaking about some future time is based on two misunderstandings. Okay? One of those is that some of us have been influenced by a really wonderful scholar from the end of the 19th century who, you know, taught us many things. I think we might even have some of his stuff in our bookstore. But on this particular topic, he was not trustworthy because he did not believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. So he believed that any references in the Old Testament to anything that resembled the manifestations of the Holy Spirit had to be dealt with some way. And the way he dealt with them was by putting some of these things in the past that are ours today. He put some of them in the past. For example, he said Acts 28 was the end of that administration, and then a new one began. That now that we have the written scriptures, the manifestations no longer come into play. There's other verses he put in the future, verses that belong to us that he put in the future. Well-meaning, but again, that shows you how deceitful tradition can be. Something we're so convinced of, we have to, the best of our ability, every time we sit down in front of God's word, put all those things aside and let the word speak. I think the other reason that we have questions about this verse that's here in Hebrews quoted from Jeremiah 31 is because, again, we see people still sinning, right? We see Christians still being mean. And I guess this is a spoiler. I am of the opinion, and something I've been working on for a couple of years now, and by God's grace, sometime in the coming year, I'm going to be able to teach it to you in detail. I think we, in general, I can't speak for every individual, but many of us who've come up in God's Word together over the years have missed the great truth in God's Word regarding the purpose of God's Spirit within us. Again, this is a work in progress, but there's enough validity to it that I can tell you about it now and teach it to you later, okay? It's, I think, clear in God's Word that you know, His Spirit was put in us not just for nine manifestations. You know, and many of us have been of the opinion that all the Spirit's good for is speaking in tongues, interpretation, prophecy, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning spirits, believing, miracles, healing. And sort of as a token of things to come to remind me that Christ is coming back and I'm going to get more. I think the Scriptures clearly indicate that the Spirit within us is also there to incline us towards truth. You know? Philippians talks about he which hath begun a good work in you is going to continue it till the day of Christ. Philippians also talks about God is working in you to will and do his good pleasure. That verse is not talking about revelation. Many times people quote it in light of revelation. It's talking about a work that God's doing in here. And it doesn't say if you're in fellowship or if you're not sinning. It says he's working. Now, the Word of God also says, I can grieve the Spirit of God. You know, the Spirit of God's leading me this way. I still have free will, right? I could still choose to lean myself this way. But for the natural man, that's natural. For the Christian, I might have to push a little bit. That, I believe, is what grieving the Holy Spirit involves in other similar verses where I can choose evil. But God's put something in me that makes it really clear what's evil and what's good now. And so that inclination, although I still have free will, and I can certainly get a conscience seared with a hot iron, God's put something in me that confirms His Word. You know? Many of you, I think, have experienced this, and yet experience can't be a basis for our teaching. The Word of God has to be the basis for our teaching, which is why it's something I'm working on now. Some of you I know have thought about this. I just say this because I love you and you guys are so responsive. When I share things like this, I get a lot of emails saying, oh, this verse, Tom, this verse, I really don't need that right now, but your prayer and expectation would help. At any rate, I had to share this much to explain why I think clearly Jeremiah 31 was a foretelling of what we have. Because he has put his law. I mean, if it's not, first of all, it's not a foretelling, then why in the world is he talking about it in Hebrews, right? And why in the world does he talk about it in 2 Corinthians 3 if it's not true till sometime in the future for Israel? You know, answer that question first and foremost. But secondarily, I believe we could say that it's written in our hearts. You know, We could certainly say the rest of it is sin will our sin will he remember no more, right? We like that part. Well, you got to take the rest with it. And honestly, I think not got to, we get to take the rest with it. I believe this is key to why this is a new and better covenant. Not only that we still break it and God forgives us, you know, but you and I can grow in Christ to the point where we don't break it the way Israel did. We don't break it the way we did a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. So at some point, if the Lord tarries and God's good, which he is, I want to share this with you in more detail, but I know that many of you were taught that verses like this were speaking of some future time for Israel. I couldn't read past it without addressing that at least to some degree. So if I'm not addressing it thoroughly enough for you, I'm sorry. That's as thoroughly as I plan to address it today, but I had to address it a little bit on the other hand, because I know some of you have been taught, oh, we don't have the word written in our hearts. What do you mean? No, it's free will. It's always going to be free will. But I think we have something in our hearts via the Spirit of God that the Old Testament believer didn't have, okay? For those of you who this is totally unnecessary for, thanks for letting me take that little detour, for the sake of some of us who carry some tradition around, okay? That's why I shared it. Can we continue in Hebrews now? Good. So, again, quoting that great section from Jeremiah, and again, I believe explaining that these are the things Jeremiah was speaking of. Verse 13. In that he saith, a new covenant. Covenant's in italics, but a new he hath made. In that he saith, a new, speaking of a new covenant. Okay. In that prophecy, he said he would make a new covenant. Then the conclusion is in verse 13. Since he calls it new, he's made the first, what? Old. Okay. He's made the first old. Where's Amy? I saw you before. There's Amy. Okay. What's your dog's name?
Titus.
Titus. Okay. Titus is right now the only dog, right? He's the new dog and the old dog. Now let's say for your birthday or for April 15th, Randy goes out and buys you another dog. That dog would be the new dog, right? Which makes Titus the old dog. That's all this verse is saying. When God calls it a new covenant, then the covenant in place becomes the old covenant. That's all. It looks fancy, but that's all he's saying. But he also says, now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away, which is the whole point he's making to these folks in the book of Hebrews. This thing you've clung to, it was great, it was godly, but it's old, and it's vanished away with the coming of the new. It's vanished away with the coming of the new. Can we go a little farther in the Hebrews before we close out this morning? Just a little bit? Okay, good. It says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Okay. Again, speaking of that tabernacle, it says, now back to the first covenant, I might add this word first is the word, a better translation maybe is former. It's used, 12 times? It's used a whole bunch of times, 6 times in chapter 9. And it generally means former, okay? First covenant, it was the former covenant. In other words, when it says first, it's not just implying now we have two dogs, here's the first and here's the new dog, but if Amy went out and got a new dog, and Randy said, there's only room in this house for one dog, and the new one's so cute, Titus would have to come to my house, okay? So Titus would not just be the first dog, he'd be the former dog, okay? You understand? This is simple, but I want to make sure it's clear to everybody. This particular word doesn't just mean first, because you could have a first and a new coexisting. But the word first, maybe a better translation is former, because it also implies that the first is no longer necessary. Okay? So it's talking about the new and the former in under that former covenant. That it had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle. Okay. There was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So, without getting too complicated, I'll just say, as you work this section, those words first and second, it's the same Greek word, protos, former. You have to determine from context. How do I make this brief, Tom? Those of you who are familiar with the tabernacle, there were two parts to it, right? There was an outer part and an inner part, okay? It's all the former tabernacle, okay? But in one sense, when that tabernacle stood, there was a first part, the outer part, and a second part, the inner part, right? In this section, those words first and second are used both ways. So you have to determine from context, when it says the first tabernacle, is it talking about the outer tabernacle or the former tabernacle? Okay. In the former tabernacle, there was a first part and a second part. So sometimes it talks about the first entering into the first, meaning that first part. Sometimes it talks about the first tabernacle, meaning the entire thing that is now passed away. Same Greek word. Sorry. I can't help you. I didn't write it. But it's simple if you keep the context in mind, and I may not point it out every time. I'll try to. If you keep the context in mind, then it's obvious whether he's talking about the former entire tabernacle or the first and second parts of that tabernacle. If I've totally lost you, we got a great book in the bookstore. Damaged copies on special today. So here, for example, it said there was a tabernacle made, the first, the outer one, okay? In that outer part was a candlestick, the table, the showbread, it's called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak particularly, and we're not going to either. But you could read that. If it's all new to you, I'd encourage you to read that book. But our point today is to talk particularly about the details of the Old Testament tabernacle, but simply to point out that all of those details were simply a shadow of what was to come. I want my purpose to be the same as the writer of Hebrews here, not to go back and cover all those details with you. You can learn them yourself. But to point out that as wonderful as those details were, they were all simply a shadow of what was in to come. It says, now when the things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle. Okay, would that be talking about the priests went always into the former tabernacle or the outer tabernacle? The priests all went all the time into the outer part of the tabernacle. Okay, to accomplish the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, in other words, with blood, right? Which he offered for himself and for the errors, for the sins of the people. It's just describing a little bit about the purpose that tabernacle served in the Old Testament. There was an outer part where the priests went all the time doing different sacrifices, but there was one great sacrifice done once a year, only one man allowed into that inner part, that holiest of all, which really was a place that represented the presence of God. And that was he would enter into that inner part of the tabernacle. All of this being brought up to show that Jesus Christ did that for us, not symbolically, not in a shadow, not in a figure, but perfectly. That's why verse 8 says, the Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, not yet made clear. It hadn't come yet while the first tabernacle was standing. Okay? Here first is former, right? As long as that whole former tent was standing, true access to God had not been accomplished. It had not been manifested. It had not been made known. It had not been shown, because it would be shown when Jesus Christ said it is finished. Right? That's when it would be shown. That perfect sacrifice would be shown when Jesus Christ hung on the cross for you and me, when he shed his blood for you and me, when he as the perfect high priest gave himself as the perfect sacrifice. That's when that veil was rent. That's when the wall was broken down. That's when true access to God was accomplished, not in a tent, but in heaven itself. When Jesus Christ got up from the dead and God raised him, set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, that's the presence of God. And Jesus Christ entered into it, for you and me. That's why verse 9, that's where we'll close, is, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So it says that tabernacle was a figure for the time then present. The tabernacle was a perfect picture of man in the Old Testament, separated from God. Okay? It was a perfect portrayal of man's predicament. I'm out here, and God's in there, and I'm not allowed. Jesus Christ did something that smashes that picture to smithereens. Now, it's still a picture of many men and women in the world, right? God's in there, and I'm out here. The difference is, in Christ, I do have a way in. I may not take it, I may not choose it, I may reject it, but in Christ, I do have a way in. In Christ, I can enter into his presence. And that cleanses me not just of sin. It says it even cleanses my conscience, which is something we'll talk about next Sunday when we talk more about this new and better covenant that's been accomplished for us in Christ and by Christ, our perfect high priest, our perfect sacrifice of a new and better covenant. Okay? You're the greatest. God bless.
We're going to close this morning with number 84. Oh, that will be glory.